respected guests, friends, young people, and brothers and sisters. The world around us today, and actually for a very long time, has been consumed with an event they almost fearfully call Armageddon. Many books have been written and movies made around the theme of some sort of cataclysmic disaster by which the world is completely destroyed. And most of these ideas, as modern authors have portrayed them, are simply figments of their own imagination. Armageddon, as portrayed in the pages of our Bible, is not the end of the literal earth or the destruction of the literal earth, as so commonly portrayed. It is, however, the principal event in ending man's wicked governance of the earth and establishing the righteousness of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, as King over all the earth. I thought this evening that we would look at the events the Bible calls Armageddon and consider what the Bible says will be the condition of the earth at the time in which Armageddon occurs. And we will look at the world around us through the pages of some newspapers to see if the events, as described in the pages of the Scriptures, are setting themselves up right now for such a thing to happen. The term Armageddon comes to us from the 16th chapter of Revelations. It's the fourth event on the sixth vial, which vials are described in that chapter. We read there, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the ways of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come forth out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Now, this is very symbolical language, to be sure, which all Revelations is. Remember the first verse of the first chapter in Revelations 1:1? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it. He signified it by his servants, by his angel, unto his servant John. The book was signified to John by an angel. And to signify means to show by signs. Revelations, then, is not a literal expression of events that shall be, which is the way it's so often portrayed in movies and on TV shows. But rather, these are symbols which represents the events which shall, as the revelations say, shortly come to pass. So what can we first easily learn from Revelation 16? Well, the first thing we learn is that Armageddon is a place. It is a location. It is the physical area where the battle of the great day of God Almighty shall occur. The place called Armageddon, then, is the location where the battle of the great day of God Almighty happens. And we might ask, where does the Bible tell us that this battle shall occur? The answer is not difficult at all. It is quite plainly set out for us in the prophet Joel. We read there in Joel 3 at verse 11, "Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Yahweh. Let the heathen be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get ye down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shinings. And Yahweh also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But Yahweh will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. This battle, as described by Joel, is the battle for a place called Jerusalem. And it'll occur in a time called the Day of the Lord, when all nations shall come against Jerusalem, and the Lord shall have his victory over them there. This Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is the valley here on the east side of the city, the valley right here, the same valley Brother Ben was speaking to us about this morning, the Kidron Valley, is where the prophet tells us that Jesus will sit to judge. And note that word, to judge the nations who come against Jerusalem. Now we might ask, how can we know that this battle for Jerusalem is the place called in Revelations Armageddon? The answer is in the word itself. Armageddon consists of three words, Arma, Gay, and Dawn. Arma means sheaves, as in the gathering of much wheat together into sheaves, waiting to be thrashed. Gay means valley, and dawn means judgment. So Armageddon means the gathering of many to the valley of judgment, and the battle of in Joel is called the valley of decision, where Christ judges the nations against the multitudes which have assembled there against Jerusalem. So there can be no doubt that this great event, foretold by many of the prophets of Israel and called the Great Day of God Almighty, is the same event Revelations calls Armageddon. It is a day also described this way in the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah 14 we read, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall be removed toward the north, and half of it toward the south." These are all descriptions of the battle that the scriptures call Armageddon. Now, it's important to note in this 14th chapter of Zechariah a significant point as regards our time. And that is, before the nations could come against Israel to destroy it, there had to be a regathering of the Jews to Israel. You know, when I first started delivering these kinds of lectures, which amazingly is now 40 years ago, many of the people whom I addressed remembered when there was no nation called Israel. Israel only became a nation in 1947. And those folks recognized what a miracle it was that the nation of Israel had come into existence. And there might be a few here this evening, like Sister Ruby, who remembers when there was no such nation, Israel. But for most of us, we cannot remember a time when there was no nation of Israel. And so the miraculous formation of Israel may not have the same effect upon us as it did upon our fathers. But Israel is a very remarkable story, and one which proves that God is still working out his plan of salvation in the earth. The Jews are the proof in the earth that Yahweh is God. God said to Israel through the prophet Isaiah, Ye are my witnesses, saith Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith Yahweh, that I am God. That Israel exists as a nation today proves that God is working out his plan of salvation in the earth. To go over the history of Israel just briefly, Israel existed as a nation in the day of Jesus, but shortly after they crucified him, Israel rebelled against Rome, who dominated them in 70 AD, and it was utterly destroyed and obliterated as Jesus had prophesied. In the prophecy called the Mount Olivet Prophecy, which Jesus gave from the Mount of Olives just prior to his crucifixion, Jesus said this of Israel in Luke 21. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and then let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive unto all nations. And note this last part. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The destruction of Jerusalem was among the most bloodiest and horrible persecutions ever. And yet the destruction at that point was not completed. About 40 years later, when Hadrian came to power in Rome in 118, he allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem with the idea of reestablishing the nation. Of course, Jesus said it wouldn't be so. He granted the Jews permission to rebuild the temple, but quickly reneged on that promise, insisting that the temple be built in some other location. Those Jews that had returned to Israel with the presumption of rebuilding the temple were upset and immediately thrown into revolt. After a few years, Rome had enough of this second rebellion, and in 138 AD, they destroyed the Jews and forbid any Jew to live in Jerusalem. The Jewish online history records the events like this, and it's called the Bar Kokhba Rebellion. The final battle of the war took place in Bethar Bar Kokhba, that would be Shimon Bar Kokhba, the Jewish leader, his headquarters, which housed both the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, and the home of the Nasi, or the leader. Bethar was a vital military stronghold because of its strategic location on a mountain ridge overlooking both the Valley of Sorek and the important Jerusalem Bet Guvrin road. Thousands of Jewish refugees fled to Bethar during the war. In 135 of the Christian era, Hadrian's army besieged Bethar, and on the 9th of Av, the Jewish fast day, commemorating the destruction of the first and second holy temples, the wall of Bethar fell. After a fierce battle, every Jew in Bethar was killed. 6 days passed before the Romans allowed the Jews to bury their dead. Following the Battle of Bethar, there were a few small skirmishes in the Judean desert caves, but the war was essentially over, and Judean independence was lost, and it was lost for good. The Romans plowed Jerusalem with a yoke of oxen, and the Jews were sold into slavery, and many were transported to Egypt. Judean settlements were not rebuilt. Jerusalem was turned into a pagan city called Aelia Capitolina, and the Jews were forbidden to live there. They were permitted only to enter on the 9th of Av to mourn their loss in the revolt. And Hadrian changed the country's name from Judea to Syria-Palestina. Now, the hatred of the pagans toward the Jews over their incessant rebellion against Roman rule had not died down before the Christians came to power in 313 AD. And that began a new and different persecution, one based on the hatred of the Jews for their involvement in the crucifixion of Christ. In fact, the Christians made it a special point that Jews could not be saved because they crucified their Messiah. And before the hatred of the Christians could be abased, the Muslims came to power in 600 AD under Muhammad. Muhammad required the Jews abandon their religion and support Islam. But Islam taught things that the Jews could never accept. For instance, in the book of Islam, we read the following from a chapter called The House of Imran. We read, Ibrahim, and that's Abraham, of the Jewish, the father of the Jews. Ibrahim was not a Jew nor a Christian, but he was an upright man, a Muslim, and he was not one of the polytheists. Now, no Jew could accept this from the Book of Islam, and so they rebelled and brought the following entry in the Book of Islam from Muhammad. This is from the chapter called The Dinner Table. The book of the Quran reads this way, O you who believe, do not take the Jews and the Christians for friends, for they are friends of each other, and whoever amongst you takes them for a friend, then surely he is one of them. Surely Allah does not guide the unjust people. Note how that kind of goes with what Brother Len was talking to us about this afternoon. If you obey the truth and walk according to its principles, the people of the world will have nothing with you. And here the Book of Islam says, for the Christians who follow their belief, then they are unjust, and you should have nothing to do with them and never take them for your friends. Again, from the chapter called The Dinner Table, we read, The punishment of those who wage war against Allah and His Apostle and strive to make mischief in the land is only this, that they should be murdered or crucified, or their hands and their feet should be cut off on opposite sides, or they should be imprisoned. This shall be a disgrace for them in this world, and in the hereafter they shall have a grievous chastisement. This explains much of the actions of the ISIS power in the Middle East as they take Christians out and behead them. And continuing in the same chapter about the Jews, Muhammad wrote, Say, shall I inform you of him who is worse than this in retribution from Allah? Worse is he whom Allah has cursed and brought his wrath upon, and of whom he made apes and swines, and he who served the shaitan. These are worse in place and more erring from the straight path. Now the shaitan there is roughly equivalent to the Christian devil. It's an ugly creature with human form, but with hoofs on its hands and feet. And he's the one who tempts people to do evil. But if you follow the news much, at least on the channels that actually gives you the news, you have probably seen an Islamic imam or holy man say that the Jews are descendants of apes and swine. This is actually a part of the teaching from the Quran, as we see there in that verse. So it's easy to see that if the life under the Muslim Empire, which continued from its establishment under Muhammad in 600 AD and continued without a break until the destruction of the Turkish Empire and its hold over Jerusalem in 1917, this was a time when the Jewish nations upon the mountains of Israel was completely unthinkable. The Jews never could have reestablished Israel at any of that time. But then the unthinkable happened. In 1917, the British, trying to secure the financial assistance of the Jewish League, an organization of American and European Jews, the British were trying to gain their support in fighting the Turks. They developed the Balfour Declaration, promising a homeland for Israel in the Middle East. And while the path to that homeland was one of war and intrigue, Israel finally achieved a homeland in 1947. And after 1,877 years without a nation, the nation of Israel was reborn upon the mountains of Israel in fulfillment of the word of God. For we read in Jeremiah 30, Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith Yahweh, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. So against all odds, and against the teachings of many churches, starting with the Catholics, but including the mainstream Protestant churches, and even some of the non-mainstream groups like the Church of Christ or the Jehovah's Witnesses, against the prophecies and the teachings of all these churches, Israel was established as a nation. And when we listen to the news today, there is a question often asked, which may not at first appear to have much to do with our discussion this evening, but rather has everything to do with it. And that question is, why does the world's socialists and the Islamists appear to have so much in common? Why do they cooperate so closely together? It doesn't make any sense to most of the folks watching, because it would seem that they should be at odds. The socialists demand rights for women, while the Islamic Sharia law treats women as chattel or property with no rights at all. The socialists demand rights for homosexuals, while the Islamic Sharia law sentences them to death, most commonly throwing them off of tall buildings. Socialists do everything they can to destroy the Christian churches. Yet Islamists give ultimate power to church leaders, leaders who they call Ayatollah, a word which means evidence or proof of God. What can these groups possibly have in common that they can be so opposite and yet work so closely together? And the answer is simple. Both of these groups need to completely eradicate the Jews to prove the validity of their own religion. Yes, socialism, or its relation, humanism, is a religion. As we have already seen this evening, God has claimed that the Jews are his witnesses, that he is God and is still working out his plan of salvation in the earth. Socialism is essentially the doctrine that man can rule himself and that there is no God. Eliminating the Jews, then, would prove the socialist position. On the other hand, the promises to Abraham and his seed are believed by the Muslims to come through Ishmael and not through Isaac, as the Jewish Bible says it does. Eliminating the Jews would prove the Islamic position. So the central goal to prove the validity and the correctness of both groups is identical: the complete and entire annihilation of the Jews. This is what brings the world to Armageddon. As we have seen in Zechariah, the armies of the world advance on Jerusalem with the intent to depopulate it, to completely eliminate the Jews. Zechariah says half of Jerusalem is killed or sold into slavery. Zechariah says two-thirds of the nation of Israel is killed or sold into slavery. We read this in Zechariah, who tells us of this result from those armies advancing against Jerusalem. In Zechariah 13 at verse 8 we read, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts thereof shall be cut off and die. But the third," see, only a third of the people, "shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, Yahweh is my God." Israel's position at that time is absolutely hopeless and desperate, with the armies of Europe coming down upon them, until Jesus stands upon the Mount of Olives and begins to avenge his nation. Now we might ask, who are the nations that come against Israel? And what are the conditions which make them finally come down to take Israel? We have already seen that answer in the 16th chapter of Revelations, which we have looked at. In Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14, we read, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Here we have three entities. They are the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. And out of the mouth of all three of these comes three unclean spirits like frogs. Now, it would be a lot more difficult to identify precisely whom these symbols represent if we didn't have the clear testimony of the scriptures as to which nations descend upon the mountains of Israel. But the scriptures are crystal clear. In the 38th chapter, we read this said about a group of nations. Starting at verse 9, "Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. Thou shalt say, I will go to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them, dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey and to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, and to take a great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto God, Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it?" So here in these verses we have unquestioned proof that a group of nations will see Jerusalem at peace, dwelling with neither bars nor gates, and will come down onto the mountains of Israel to destroy them. And the purpose of their coming is spelled out very clearly. It is to take a spoil. It is to destroy the people. And it is to carry away silver and gold. That is the prophesied intent of all these nations. Now, the names of the nations are given to us in the first few verses of this chapter. And while they at first sound a little funny to us, they are actually quite simple to identify. For all the names of these nations are the names they actually bore in antiquity or in times have gone by. We read the names this way in Ezekiel 38, verses 2 through 6. "Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee." And the word chief prince in that second verse should actually have been left untranslated and appears as, and have been translated as Rosh, or left untranslated as Rosh, as it is in the Revised Version and in other versions. It is the most ancient name of Russia. Meshech is the ancient name of Muscovy and the capital city of Moscow. Tubal is Tobolsky, the Siberian region of Russia. So the leading power of this confederacy coming down against Jerusalem will be Russia. Magog and Gomer are just as easily identified. Magog was the tribes of Europe who settled above the Danube River, north of the Danube River, which were the German people, while Gomer were the tribes who settled south of the Danube River, which were the French people. So the prophet Ezekiel is telling us that it is mainland Europe who is coming down against the mountains of Israel. But these European nations are not alone. Coming with them are four Islamic countries, identified as Persia, Libya, Dagarma, and Ethiopia. Persia is the ancient name of Iran. Libya is still called Libya today. Dagarma is the ancient name of Turkey. Only Ethiopia here is a little confusing. It is translated from the Hebrew word Kush, and it was originally intended to represent the area of modern-day Iraq, not the modern-day nation we would call Ethiopia. So the seat of the beast, and the seat of the dragon, and the seat of the false prophet, who through the three frog spirits bring the nations to Armageddon, must be incorporated in these nations. And from the scriptures, we find this to be true. The beast of Revelations is Europe, specifically Catholic Europe. And the seat of the beast has historically been Vienna, right in the heart of Magog. We see this in the 17th chapter of Revelations. You know, when we listen to the news today, we hear much discussion about the Antichrist. And Brother Curtis lectured us on the Antichrist last night. Many news commentators suggest that the Antichrist will bring the nations to Jerusalem and that he will reign there. Overwhelmingly, at least from the commentators I listen to, they believe that the Antichrist will be an Arab or a Muslim. They point to Muhammad as the Antichrist and the false prophet. As a prophet, Muhammad was certainly false enough, but he is not the false prophet who brings the world to Armageddon. And there is really no doubt as to who that is. As Brother Curtis pointed out last evening, every Christian reformer, such as John Wycliffe, which Curtis spoke of last evening, to Martin Luther, to virtually every Christian reformer until the 20th century, knew who the Antichrist was. And it was clearly stated so in Revelation 17, the last verse. There we read, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." Now, the woman in this chapter is the Antichrist. This is clear from her introduction into the chapter. We read there, Revelation should be 4 through 6, not 46. "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Now we might ask, what is the city that reigned over the kings of the earth in the days of the Apostle John when he wrote down the Revelations? There was only one. It was Rome. So who is the false prophet? It can only be the religious figure identified with Rome or the Pope. The Pope, then, is clearly the false prophet, and Rome is the seat of the false prophet. And again, in the 17th chapter of Revelations, we also have the beast identified. Reading from Revelation 17, 11 through 12. "And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." Now this mystery might sound a little bit confusing, but in Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, the most renowned history of Rome, Gibbon observed that the Roman Empire had seven forms of government, but eight different governments. It had one of their forms twice. The imperial form of government, that is, the government by emperor, was both the sixth and the eighth form. And this identifies the Roman Empire as the eighth head and of the seven heads. And in the form of the Holy Roman Empire, Rome went into perdition, or lawlessness. And the beast had ten horns, which are told were ten kings, who would give their power to the beast who carries the harlot woman. The beast, then, is clearly the Roman Empire, and the horns are those nations which support it. Today, in modern times, this is represented by the European Union, an organization of European states with its capital in Brussels and its legal center in Vienna, both former significant cities in the old Roman Empire. Vienna once was the secular capital of that empire. When we say the EU, the European Union, is the beast, we must qualify that. Britain is currently in the European Union, but it is not likely that they will continue in that alliance. Britain is not Catholic, and as such, she is a part of the enemy of the beast, which she proved when she fought against the Turkish Empire, defeating it and setting Jerusalem free in 1917. So what do we see today as regards Britain's relation with the European Union? The current Prime Minister, David Cameron, promised the British people a vote on continuing in the European Union by 2017. That is, in less than 2 years. But he was recently up for re-election, and those who favor continuing in the European Union ran a hard election against Mr. Cameron, and the experts all told us that Mr. Cameron would only get a third of the votes, and he would have to make compromises with the competing political factions. And one of those compromises would be that he would have to cancel the vote to exit the European Union. The exit of the European Union in your newspapers is called Brexit, or Britain exiting. But in the election last month, Mr. Cameron won a stunning victory with over 50% of the vote, so that now there is nothing to keep him from calling that election. But the curious thing is that Mr. Cameron does not support Brexit. He knows the British people do support it, but the ruling class does not. And he is convinced that he can get the European Union to make compromises on such important matters, which will make the European Union more acceptable to the British people. And while he is making his negotiations, the very instant he was talking to the head of the European Union, this article appeared in the paper 2 weeks ago. You see, it says, France and Germany in secret no thanks pact against Britain. Cameron humiliated as Hollande and Merkel tighten their grip and rule out the European Union treaty change. And the article goes on to say, David Cameron's hopes of securing changes to the European Union treaties within the next 2 years were left in tatters this morning after France and Germany stitched up a secret deal bypassing UK to tighten their grip on Europe. The Prime Minister held talks with the European Commissioner, President Jean-Claude Juncker, at Chequers last night, pushing his plan to overhaul Britain's relationship with Brussels before holding an in-out referendum in 2017. But he was left humiliated after the pact between French President François Hollande and the German Chancellor Angela Merkel was leaked, ruling out the need for an EU treaty change, a key plank of Mr. Cameron's planned renegotiations. You see, the scriptures, the European Union is shaping up exactly as the scriptures told us it would. And that leaves for us the dragon. The dragon is a beast, but it is distinct from the Revelation's beast, though it shares many of its characteristics. It was the ancient symbol of Rome, but it was transferred to Constantinople when Constantine changed Rome's capital. But then when the Muslims invaded and conquered Turkey, the Greek Orthodox capital of Constantinople was vanquished, and the name of the city was changed to Istanbul. The new capital of the Greek Orthodox Church moved to Moscow in Russia. This is from the Encyclopedia Britannica. We read there, in 1510, the monk Philotheus of Pskov addressed Vasily III as Tsar or Emperor, saying, two Romes have fallen, but the third stands, and the fourth there will not be. The meaning of the sentence was that the first Rome was heretical, that's the Roman Italy. The second, Byzantium or Constantinople, was under Turkish control, and the third Rome was Moscow. Russia is the third Rome, and Moscow is the dragon from which the three unclean spirit-like frogs first emerged. The scriptures we are concerning says that it is the three spirits like frogs which come out of the mouth of the false prophet or the Pope, the European beast, and the Russian dragon, which brings the world to Armageddon to take a prey, that is, to kill the Jews and to get silver and gold. Now we might go on, what are these three frog-like spirits? Now the most ancient symbol of France is the frog. And the French are still commonly called frogs today. And most of the famous three spirits to ever come out of France is the cry which led to the French Revolution and ultimately the Democratic Revolution throughout all of Europe. And that cry was the cry of liberty, equality, and fraternity. But why would these spirits be said to be unclean? Are they not all divine principles? For instance, the Apostle Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And on equality, we're told in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." And on fraternity or brotherly love, we read, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." So since all these three things are divine in nature, how can they be termed as unclean spirits? Simply, through the usurpation of these principles by Karl Marx in France in the middle 1800s, he co-opted these divine principles and taught elitist politicians how they could use these noble conditions to enslave the individual to the state. He taught socialism. And socialism is the lie by which individuals unknowingly, yet voluntarily, give up their liberty, equality, and fraternity to the state. But as Prime Minister Lady Margaret Thatcher said years ago, the British Prime Minister, "The problem with socialism is that eventually you run out of other people's money." Now notice the order that Revelations gave us for the going forth of the three unclean spirits of socialism. First, the dragon, then the beast, and finally, the false prophet. And isn't that the exact order in which these three entities embraced socialism? Russia, in 1917, embraced socialism in the Bolshevik Revolution and formed the USSR. Then in 1993, the European Union was formed, which can only be described as formed on socialist principles. And now we are seeing the new Pope throw off all the constraints put in place by his predecessor, John Paul II, and Pope Benedict, and embrace the principles of socialism. Catholicism under Pope John XXIII, he was the Pope when I was very young, and Pope Paul VI had helped to develop a new teaching which was consistent with socialism. And that new teaching was called liberation theology. He did this because it was unclear in the 1950s and 60s as to who would win the Cold War. The Cold War was a scary thing between the United States and Russia, and it was not clear for a while which nation would come out of it the better. And so the Pope put in a system whereby if the Soviets had won the Cold War, they would have a Christian theory called liberation theology, which would support the Russia in socialism. And that way the church would survive. But Pope John Paul II, seeing that the West had crushed socialism when he came to power, embraced Western principles and made liberation theology a heresy. Pope Benedict, who was actually the enforcer of religion, enforcer of religious principles under John Paul II, he followed the traditions of John Paul II. But this new pope, Francis I, has changed everything, embracing liberation theology and populating the Vatican with this socialist version of Catholicism. This next quote is from the Guardian newspaper in Britain from just last month. We read there, for decades, Gustavo Gutierrez, a Peruvian theologian and Dominican priest, was treated with suspicion and even contempt by the Vatican hierarchy, which saw him as a dangerous Marxist firebrand who used faith as an instrument of revolution. Gutierrez was the founder of a progressive movement within the Catholic Church known as Liberation Theology. And while he was never censored in the manner that some of his philosophical compatriots were, there were often rumblings that Gutierrez was investigated by Pope John Paul II's doctrinal czar, the German cardinal named Joseph Ratzinger, who would later become Pope Benedict. But when the 86-year-old Peruvian arrives in Rome this week as the key speaker to the Vatican event, he will be welcomed as a guest in a striking show of how Pope Francis, the first Latin American pontiff, has brought tenets of this sometimes controversial movement to the fore of his church, particularly in his pronouncements against the blight of poverty and the dangers of capitalism. This is truly the false prophet continuing to send forth the unclean spirit of Marxist socialism, which he has done since he attacked capitalism in his very first speech. Today we see the world setting up for this confrontation, this great confrontation between the socialists in Europe and the Western capitalists, and we see it on so many fronts. We see the hostility of the socialists towards the Jews that we have already spoken of. We even see it in our country on our college campuses. The Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has advised the Jews in all of Europe, including Britain, to immediately leave and immigrate to Israel. The recent shootings in France and the armed guards required at all synagogues throughout Europe speak to this problem. Since the fall of the Soviet Union in 1991, 1.6 million Soviet Jews, Russian Jews, have left Russia. Only 186,000 remain. And all of this is due to the hostility towards the Jews from the socialist states. And then, besides this natural hostility towards the Jews, we see the economic clash developing on the world stage. Remember that part of the motivation of socialist Europe is to march upon Israel to get silver and gold. Now, some American economists are complaining about the current American strategy and that the American financial policy is going back to a policy they call beggar thy neighbor, beggar thy neighbor. The policy is described as one where a nation protects its own interest at the expense of all its neighbors, the other nations. It is what led to the Great Depression in the 1930s when the Smoot-Hawley Tariff Act protected U.S. trade but led to other nations taking similar protectionist positions, causing all the economies of the world to spiral out of the control. The U.S. has recently achieved a level of success economically, mostly through the development of oil and gas resources, where just this month they became the world's largest producer of oil and gas, passing Russia. And they've become so successful that they've been able to stop printing money. But none of the U.S. trading partners have been able to follow suit. And this has caused the dollar to strengthen enormously against foreign currencies, which is causing great harm to all the world's economies. Now, remember that a part of the socialist doctrine is that the reason why some people are poor and other people are rich is because the rich people stole the money from the poor people. It becomes their responsibility, even their religious responsibility, according to the teachings of liberation theology, to go and get their money back. And so we can see the stage being set in the world around us. Europe is heading full speed into bankruptcy. Did you know that Europe is printing money so fast that the banks in Germany are paying what they call negative interest? Interest, of course, is when you put a dollar in the bank and a year later they pay you back your dollar with a little more money, which they call interest. But in the banks of much of Europe today, if you put a dollar in the bank, after a year they will pay you back less than your dollar. And the difference is what they call negative interest. You might ask, why would a person do that? And it's because the loss through negative interest in a bank is considered to be less than the loss that one might expect by investing in the stocks of a failing business or the bonds of the failing communities of Europe. A fellow who works for me spent 2 weeks in Germany last month, and he was amazed that everyone paid for everything in cash. Well, they keep cash because the banks charge them to keep their money. The financial situation in Europe is desperate, and Russia is worse. But while these nations are giving negative interest, the United States Federal Reserve is promising that this year they will increase the interest paid before the year is out. Such is the desperation of the world in which we live. When I was young, I had a mentor named Morris Stewart, who was related to many here in Lampasas through the Wolf family. He was the son of Alma Wolf, Sammy Wolf's sister. As he pointed to things in the news in the 1960s and the 1970s, and how the problems for the world grew worse and worse every day, he would pound on his Bible and plainly declare that for the nations, there is no way out. No way out. Well, it's taken longer than he thought. But over the last 40 and 50 years, the fact has remained the same. Try as they may, with one scheme after another, there is no way out of the quagmire for the world. Many commentators in the news today plainly declare that we are already in World War III. The problems of ISIS and in Iraq and Syria are dragging all the world together to war in the Middle East. The current U.S. president, the most dovish American president of all times, has even seen the need just this week to send an additional 450 troops back into Iraq. And there is an article in today's paper that the U.S. may finally place a heavy brigade of artillery back in Europe. The main headlines this morning are that the EU prepares for the worst as Greece drives finances to the brink. Greece is bankrupt, but she owes a lot of money to the EU central bank and can't pay it. And though she can't pay it, she refuses to take a single step which would lessen her financial problems. She just keeps demanding that the European Union give her more money. And Greece is just the tip of the iceberg for the European Union. Do you know what Greece's demand is? You don't hear it very often in the news, but if you listen a lot, you will. Greece says that Germany took their money in World War II and needs now to give it back. That is always the socialist mantra. When the impossible socialist schemes go broke, it is never because the programs made no financial sense in the first place, but rather because someone else stole our money and we need to get it back. And as the Europeans and Russian social society continues to degrade, they will more and more look at Israel and the West as the ones who stole their money and focus on them as where they have to go to get it back. And the Bible tells us they will start by descending upon the mountains of Israel. And there, upon those mountains, the Western nations will fail, and Israel will be routed. And apostate Europe and the apostate Arab states who come against Israel will think victory is within reach till Jesus with his saints stand on the Mount of Olives and execute their great victory in the battle which the scriptures call Armageddon. Then will the truth of Joel's prophecy be revealed. In Joel 2, verse 19, "Yea, Yahweh will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for Yahweh will do great things. Each and every one of us here this evening has the opportunity to commit our lives in service to Christ, that we might be able to go forth with that wonderful army that stands on those mountains, on the Mount of Olives, in front of that Kidron Valley, where the multitudes of the earth are slain at the feet of Jesus, and establish an earth which isn't ruled by these elitists that try and enslave the people, but rather by a righteous king, Jesus the Christ, the Son of David, who will sit on Jerusalem and rule the world righteously for the first time. We have that great opportunity set before us. May we each take full advantage of it, for the time is truly short.